So let's get into the message for today, and I'm titling this, The Disciples, Why Were They Ordinary Men? Why were they ordinary men? And some of the information I'm going to discuss comes from the book by John MacArthur titled 12 Ordinary Men. And I just want to take a look at these guys and kind of come to some conclusions after we look at some descriptions of all the disciples. So we're going to look at some details about the disciples from Scripture, and then we'll kind of conclude, well, why did they have these traits and characteristics? Can we possibly gain something from this understanding of how they were? And just to get things started, let's take a look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Luke 24 and 25. And here's what we read there. Luke 24, 25. It said, "He said to them, how foolish you are." Now he's speaking to the disciples, folks. "He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So this is Jesus talking to the disciples, okay? And he's saying, how foolish you guys are. You guys are slow of heart. You guys, you know, you're not swift, okay? So, you know, you think of the disciples as these pillars of morality, and they had it together, and they were used by God to do these great things. We read about them for thousands of years. We've been reading about them. Christians have been reading about them. They're people that we want to emulate, we're told. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 56. Matthew 26 and verse 56. And here we read this. It says there, Matthew 26:56, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." So this is right after Jesus' arrest. So these guys are, you know, they're all on board while Jesus is on the earth during his ministry. And some of them are saying, "When are you going to start the kingdom? And we're ready to go." And he gets arrested now, and they desert him. They just leave. You know, they're gone. All right. So who are these guys? Are they these great paragons of virtue, or are they just ordinary people like you and me with the foibles that we all have? Take a look at, well, we're not going to look at that right now, but I want you to think about this. What does history tell us about Galileans 2,000 years ago? Well, we know a little bit about what type of people were Galileans. Now, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but you guys have all heard jokes about people from West Virginia, right? Now, there are people in West Virginia smarter than me. There are people in West Virginia who have it together, okay? So don't take this the wrong way. I just want you to know, though, that you've all probably heard West Virginia jokes. And you don't typically hear Pennsylvania jokes or Illinois jokes. Well, you may if you're in the state next to those people, but you more often than not will hear about West Virginia hillbillies, people say. Okay, people up in the woods of West Virginia and in the mountains up there, and that they aren't as cultured or they aren't as swift as most people. Well, that's how folks thought of the Galileans. The Galileans were like the hillbillies of the people at that time and place in history. So when you hear about in the Gospels some people degrading or speaking about the Galileans as if they're not a big deal, that's why. Because they were the uneducated, they were the working class people. They weren't the intelligentsia. They weren't the people with degrees or government positions or things of that nature. Although today, anybody can get a government position, though. I'll tell you that. But anyway, and I work for the government. So just keep that in mind before we start looking at these guys and getting some details about their lives. Now, And I want you to turn with me to Luke 22 for a minute. Luke chapter 22. Because there's some big symbolism involved with the disciples. That if these guys weren't a big deal, well, why does a scripture like Luke 22 say what it says? And notice what it says in Luke 22. Now, there were 12 disciples, right? Why that number? You know, the Bible uses a lot of number symbology. And when we look at why were there 12 disciples, Luke 22 gives us an answer. Luke 22, verse 29, says this. Luke 22, 29. "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is telling the disciples here, you guys are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So why are there 12 disciples? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. So that's great symbology that these guys are going to be judging these tribes. These guys aren't a big deal. As we read about them in the gospel accounts, we're going to see that in a minute. Now they start to change once they get God's Holy Spirit, so no doubt about it, but look what he's starting out with. He's starting out with some people that are not a big deal. They aren't the smartest, they aren't the best, they aren't the greatest people that Jesus could have chosen to do this work for him. Now, another scripture I'd like you to look at is in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "The things that mark an apostle..." Now, that's what we're talking about these guys today. "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." So it says that the apostles are marked by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, we've heard of people calling themselves apostles throughout the history of the Christian church, but to my knowledge, they did not do the works that these apostles did. Some may have claimed that along the way, but we don't have pure evidence that that was the case with any of these other so-called apostles throughout history. But these apostles, we definitely have the word that they were performing great miracles, miracles similar to the miracles Jesus performed. Now, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Just a couple scriptures before this. Remember what we said about the apostles, and look at what 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says. It says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now that seems like counterintuitive. When I'm weak, I'm strong. So what do we mean by that? When you think about that, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So George might be able to give us some insight into this with his knowledge of exercise, that when you're weak, you're strong. From a physical standpoint, when you exercise, whether it's running or weightlifting or whatever you're doing, you're actually breaking yourself down physically, and then you're built up because of that breakdown. In a roundabout way, that's correct, right, George?
Yes.
Okay, so we can get into the details later with George. But you break your body down in order to get to another level. Now, the same thing's true in our spiritual life. That when we're broken down, when we are weak, when we are sick, When I see Theon in the hospital, this big man, this strong man, okay? This big strong man is laying on a hospital bed, not moving. And when I see that, I'm like, wow, you know, it takes the air out of me, okay? When you see somebody like that. But then when you hear the doctor say that, you know, this to them it was hopeless. I heard them say, basically, they didn't say it in that many words, but that's what they were saying to the family the day I was there about what they wanted to do. They were talking like, maybe you guys should unplug him. That's what they were talking about that day. But now we see him aware of his mother, aware of people in the room, moving his arm and leg, being able to say words, and that builds my faith. Now, he's not back on his feet, but what has happened over these months that he's been like that? I've been continually praying in the morning and the evening, mentioning his name to God. It's on my mind, but it also makes me realize it humbles me. It humbles me because I realize, boy, that could happen to me possibly. It could happen to you. You know, we could get in an auto accident or whatever it is, and boom, just like that, your life is turned around. So what is this life then? Is it really that big of a deal? It's the next life that really matters, and how do you get to that next life? How do you sustain that next life? Through Jesus Christ. So these types of incidents put our mind back where it needs to be. Now, of course, we don't want these things to happen to us, but that's life, man. Life doesn't guarantee you what you want. That's why you're seeking this kingdom. That's why we're seeking this kingdom. This isn't it, man. This is not it. So who are these guys who were seeking this kingdom? How was their weakness? Because they were weak. You're going to see that in a minute. You're going to see what these guys were. They were like everybody else out there. But through their weakness, we see God transforming them into something else. And that's what this process of life is about for the Christian. You're transforming into something else. Now let's take a look at these guys. Let's start with Peter, probably the most famous apostle. And in Matthew 16 and verse 22, let's get a little feel for Peter. Matthew 16 and verse 22. And here's what we read there. Matthew 16, 22. Now Jesus just predicted his death, and here's what Peter says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So who's Peter? He's flamboyant. He's impetuous. He's a rabble-rouser to some degree. Okay, he's got a lot of energy. Okay, but sometimes he lets his energy get ahead of him. He's probably an extrovert. Okay, and being more of an extrovert than an introvert, I sometimes say things before I think about them. And that's kind of what Peter was like. He's got the wrong idea here, and Jesus is letting him know that. Also notice Matthew 15 and verse 15 about Peter. Matthew 15 and verse 15. It says, Peter said, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says to him, are you still so dull? So again, Peter's not picking stuff up immediately here, okay? He's not getting the message as Jesus goes around in his ministry and is doing things. Peter doesn't quite get why everything's happening or the way it's happening. Alright, so again, he's not this really swift guy. He's a fisherman. Okay, that's a working class person back then, folks. They had a hard life. You think fishermen today have a hard life, okay? To fish, okay? Back then it was even harder, all right? So this is the type of guy he's dealing with here. And in Mark 11:21, we get that idea of his inquisitive nature. And then in Mark 26, I'm not going to turn there, but you remember, what did Peter do? He sliced off that guy's ear when those soldiers were coming to him. Okay? So this isn't a guy who's a shrinking violet. Okay? He's gonna, you know, put it out there. He's gonna fight. He's going to put that violent, aggressive nature forward sometimes. And you know, sometimes if you're on the street and someone attacks your family, there's no doubt that you would want to do something like that. But we see a little bit about his nature, okay? He's not your Sunday morning preacher, per se, that we see on TV and what they bring forward, okay? So when I see Joel Osteen on TV, I don't think of Peter, okay? You get what I'm saying? That's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to make that comparison between your smiling, really gregarious, fun-loving, open kind of guy, Joel Osteen, who, you know, people think of as a preacher on TV. You get that kind of idea in your mind. Where Peter's not like that, okay? What we know about Peter, that's not how he comes across to me. He's somebody probably in the bar down at the end of the block on a Saturday night, okay? Having a few beers with his buddies. That's the picture I get of Peter. So that's a little bit about Peter. And in one more scripture on Peter, since we've got a lot more on Peter than the other apostles, in John 1 and verse 42. John 1, 42. Notice this interesting exchange between Peter and Jesus. Andrew, Peter's brother, comes to him and says, "Simon, we have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." He's speaking to Peter now. "You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now in the Greek, that means the rock. So his name was Simon, and Jesus was telling him, "You're the rock." Now, I don't believe he was necessarily the rock yet. I believe Jesus was calling him what he was going to be, because he became a rock for the church after Jesus' death. He became a stable, continuing presence for that message, and he never wavered from that message. So we see that even here, Jesus is molding him into what he wants him to become, but he's not there yet, just like we aren't there yet. Now we read here about Peter's brother Andrew in John chapter 1, and we see that he was one of the first ones who comes to Jesus, who has an awareness of who Jesus may be. Another incident with Andrew that gives us a little insight into his personality is in John 6 and verse 9. John 6 and verse 9 tells us a little bit more about Andrew. And it says here in John 6, 9, this is when Jesus was preaching to the 5,000 and they didn't have enough food to go around. And what happens is, in John 6 verse 9, Andrew brings this boy to Jesus and said, "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" So what we get is possible insight into his personality here is he's someone who's hopeful, okay? He brings the fish and the bread to Jesus because he knows this guy's done some things, I've seen it, and he's hoping that this guy can do something with this little amount of food that they have. So there's a hopefulness here to him. There's a believability within Andrew. So we have a little insight into his character. Just like many people in the church today, they do have a belief in God, but sometimes they don't follow through. Sometimes they don't go all the way with it. And I get a little inkling into that here where he's kind of, they put a question mark after his statement. So he's kind of saying, can we do something with this? You know, he doesn't know. He's not sure. You know, he's not there yet. Okay? Just like all of us. We're not there yet. We have faith in different degrees. But I'll tell you what, on the day of Pentecost, these guys turned it completely around through that infusion of the Holy Spirit. Let's read about James. Now, this isn't the James that we're familiar with, who's Jesus' brother. This is another James in Matthew 20:20. We'll read a little bit about him. Let's take a look at Matthew 20 and verse 20. In Matthew 20 and 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him." Now, James is one of these sons of Zebedee, and what scholars tell us is Zebedee may have been a Levite. So, this guy's got some background in the Bible, or in the Torah, okay? He's knowledgeable about those types of things. So, Jesus does pick someone who kind of has grown up, we could say, in the church in a sense, who's grown up with information about God, and he's got a knowledge about God. He probably reads the Scriptures. So there's some people like that, you know, as we grow up. There's those people who, you know, were the people who went to church all the time, okay? Doesn't make them better than anybody else, but they at least have that background. Now, there's something else about James in Mark 3 and verse 17. Mark 3 and verse 17. Let's see if we can learn a little bit more about him. Mark 3:17 says this, "James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." Now, if he's calling them sons of thunder, is he calling them that for what they're going to do later? Or is he calling them that for who they are now? Again, you can conjecture about that. But it sounds like there's at least some passion with these guys, okay? And that would make sense when you think of someone who is hearing about God all the time and is learning about God, that they might be more passionate than the average guy when it comes to their belief in God. Now, one thing that would definitely show us that after Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit is in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. And here's why I say that. Why are these guys called the sons of thunder? Well, we may not know why before they got the Holy Spirit, but in Acts 12 and verse 1, it says this. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." So we read that this James was probably the earliest one to be killed among the apostles, if you take Judas out of the equation, okay? That this James was the one that probably was executed first. 11 of the 12 got killed by means other than they wanted, okay? And this guy was probably the first, so that probably tells you something about him, that he was a son of thunder. He was out there saying what needed to be said, proclaiming the gospel, and Herod did not want to hear that. So we see him being the first to be martyred here. Luke 9 and verse 54 also provides some more insight into his personality, along with his brother John probably. In Luke 9 and 54, we read the following. Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. "When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." So there's some opposition to them here. And James and John say, let's call fire down from heaven and burn these people up. So there might be some passion there and some fervency that they may have had. Have you guys met some people in the church before who maybe had a little too much passion and fervency? Maybe rubbed you the wrong way at times? Got into an argument more often than not with you about some things? And you know what? They aren't perfect, right? But God's still going to use them. He's still going to use that personality type. Okay? Because He can use whatever. He says, I'll raise up stones to preach the gospel if I want to. But I'm going to use you guys, okay? So just keep that in mind, that when we bump up against the personalities of each other, that there's a reason why we've got these different personalities, okay? And it's going to work for God's greater good eventually. Now, John would be the next one to talk about, since he was the brother of James. And we see something about John that's very interesting. Let's take a look at it over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. Now, this is the guy we believe wrote the Gospel of John. We believe he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John also. We believe he wrote the book of Revelation. So this is a big guy in the church history. Mark 9 and verse 38. Mark 9 and verse 38. Here's what it says. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. So he was not one of us. Now, some people read that and they kind of gloss it over, but what is that saying about John? He's an exclusivist. He's a clique. He wants to be part of the clique and doesn't want other people to be part of that, okay? And this is not something that we should have in our personality when we think about being Christians, but it sounds here like he's an exclusivist. He was also very ambitious, and sometimes ambition can get you in trouble. In John 10, in Mark 10 and verse 35, Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So these guys want to get something from Jesus. Okay? They have a little bit of ambition. They have a little bit of a feeling of one-upmanship. You know, they're not thinking of the team of disciples here. They're not thinking of each other. That cliquishness, okay, because this was his brother. And, you know, the incident previous with the other guys who were out there preaching in Jesus' name, well, they aren't part of our group. So, you know, we don't want those guys to prosper. And we see that today all the time, don't we? This idea of exclusivism. This idea of I'm better than you. Or you're too different from me. People had that against the disciples. They said the disciples were nothing and nobody. And see, even the disciples had this against other people. Okay? I've seen it in the church. Alright? I'm not going to say where, and spoke. So I've been to a lot of places to speak, a lot of places, so nobody's going to know where this happened. But I went to speak at a place, and after services, some people come up, they'll start talking to you. And this guy came up and started talking to me, and he was telling me how he had grown since he got out of the Worldwide Church of God, that he had learned some things that, you know, he didn't really get in the Worldwide Church of God. And he told me the story that when he lived wherever he was living, I won't say that either so nobody may know who this person is, but I don't even remember the guy's name, to be honest with you. So he lived somewhere, and he had a black guy married to a white girl across the street. And he says, "I didn't think that was right." Now he's talking to me. Now you guys know who I'm married to. But he didn't know that. Okay. So I was just listening. And he goes, "Yeah, that made me upset. Because I don't think that's right." He said, "But you know what? That guy used to cut my grass. That guy used to come over and cut my grass all the time. And I felt bad that he was cutting my grass. I felt bad because I was like, I didn't expect him to do that." And but then he said, "I started to feel a little bit better towards him because he was cutting my grass." And, you know, da 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 da. And then he says, "Yeah, and now I feel that I shouldn't have held those feelings towards him. But I still don't think white people should marry black people," he said at the end of this little talk he was giving me. Now, I never said anything to him because I didn't want to embarrass him, you know. Because I felt like if I said that right there, he might have, you know, been nailed, you know. But what I'm saying is, even in God's church, you have racism. You have exclusivism. You have ideas that are not biblical. They're not biblical. That's not a biblical idea. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says white people should not marry black people. It's not in the Bible. Okay? Now, people bring up certain scriptures, but when you look at those scriptures, it's very easy to prove that that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about marrying from different races. It's talking about not getting involved with people who are going to pull you away from your religion and stop worshiping me. Okay? That's what God was concerned with. He didn't care about the colors. Okay? If he cared about the colors, why did he have all of the DNA and RNA and genes available within the first two humans to get all the colors that we have today? Why on Noah's Ark they had to have all the possibilities of the various races there? And there are various shades of races. This is a false concept that many people have today. But what happens here, God says he can use that too. Because what's he going to do with that? He's going to transform it. He can use anything. Even those people who may have ideas that you really are upset about. I don't let it upset me. I had no problem hearing this guy say that because I understood he has deficiencies just like I got deficiencies. Mine are just different from his. You get what I'm saying? Everybody's a little bit messed up. Okay? We're all messed up. That's why we need him. He's taking us to somewhere else. But we're all messed up, folks. Your messed up may be different than somebody else's. What about Philip? Philip, John 6, verses 5 and 6. John 6, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, why does he say to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread?" Why does he mention Philip's name? Because Philip is probably the numbers guy. He's probably the logistics guy for Jesus' disciples. He's the guy that takes care of everything. Okay? He's the guy that sets things up. Looks out at that town that they're going to go to and tries to do a little research on it. That's the type of guy Philip is. You guys know people like that, right? People who got the answers all the time. Yeah, that's the guy to ask this or that to, okay? There's that guy here in Philip. We get a little information about Philip. Now notice this in John 12 and verse 22. John 12 and 22. A little bit more about him. John 12 and verse 22. Notice this little exchange. I'm going to begin reading in John 12 verse 20. This is on Philip too. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with their request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, went and told Jesus. So let's just extrapolate from this little bit of information. They go to Philip, and they say, "Hey, man, we want to meet Jesus." Because they know he hangs out with Jesus. But Philip doesn't say, "Okay, come on, I'll take you to meet Jesus." Or Philip doesn't say, "Okay, well, I'll get back to you." And then Philip goes and talks to Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew first. And then they both go and talk to Jesus. So you see what I'm saying here? Philip's kind of like the guy who does everything by the books. You get what I'm saying? Let me go to Andrew was the first one that knew Jesus. Okay, let me talk to him. He's the guy that I need to talk to now. He's trying to do everything right, you know? You get what I'm saying? He's the guy Jesus said, "Hey, where's the food? You know, how can we, you know?" You get what I'm saying? So, again, it's not a lot of information to go on, but you guys all know somebody like that. Somebody who kind of like does it by the book. So those types of people are here with Jesus too. Now, how about Nathanael? John chapter 1 and verse 45. What do we learn about him? John 1 and verse 45. Nathanael, one of the other disciples. We don't hear too much about him. John 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. So what's Nathanael saying here? Now the first thing we can get about Nathanael is he was probably a Bible thumper. Why do I say that? Because he's being told about Jesus from the standpoint of what the Torah says about him. Okay? That, "Hey, Nathanael, this is the guy. He's this one, the Messiah, blah, blah, blah." He gives a description there. That's going to affect Nathanael because he's a believer. He's a believer. That's one thing we get from him. But we also get something else from him. He's prejudiced. He's prejudiced. He says, "Can anything good come from there?" Speaking of Nazareth. Nazareth didn't have a good reputation. Okay? It's like some people talk about, "Don't go to Southwest D.C. You know? Don't go to Southwest D.C. You know, there's drugs are down there and, you know, there's shootings down. That's probably true. There's more of that down there. But does everybody down there do that? I saw people on the news when there was a shooting in Southwest not too long ago, and these people were upset. They were angry that this was going on in their neighborhood. They had enough of it. They were sick of it. They were marching in the street about it. So, what's this guy about? He's prejudiced. A lot of people are prejudiced about something. May not be about color or races, but it may be something else that you're prejudiced about. What kind of shoes somebody wears? What kind of car somebody drives? You get what I'm saying? But God's going to use this guy. God's going to use this guy too. He's prejudiced! Some commentators on the news would be out irate that Jesus is using one of these guys. He can't use one of those guys. This guy's got to be like this. Folks, nobody's perfect. How about Matthew, folks? Let's really get into it now with Matthew. Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. Mark 2 and verse 14. Mark 2 and verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, Matthew has different names. His Jewish name is Levi, okay? But this is Matthew the tax collector. And we're reading this in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, we all aren't crazy about the IRS, right? Okay? And you know how people have jumped on the IRS issue over the last couple of months and what's going on in the news about the IRS and what happened to the IRS chief's emails and all that sort of thing. Tax collectors back then were even thought of less than they are today. Okay? And here's what I mean. The Roman authorities collected a tax from the people here. So they had the tax collectors going out and collecting money from the people, and they would get a certain amount of money back. But they also gave them the leeway to grab some money on the side for themselves. So these guys who were tax collectors didn't just get the money for the Romans, but they also took a little for themselves. They had some friends, kind of like the mafia, and they would go strong arm people and say, "Give us a little bit more money." Okay? That's how some of these tax collectors operated, and that's why the people hated them so much. Because they didn't want to give more than they already were giving to the Romans, but these guys had the authority through the Romans that they could take a little bit off the side themselves. That's who these types of people were. Now that's criminal, folks. Today you go to jail for that type of thing. So our friend Matthew, the tax collector, you could say he's like a regular criminal, okay? He's like a mafioso at that time and place. And Jesus says, "Hey, come on with me, buddy. Come on." So when you read about this now, I want you to understand that. You know, because you hear that the tax collectors were thought of as, not the nicest people. But you may be thinking of it from your understanding of tax collectors today. It's much different back then. Much different back then. Look at Luke 6 and verse 15. And this little scripture might make more sense to you now. Luke 6, 15. Luke 6, 15. Actually, this is the scripture where we get his name is Matthew. Luke 6:15 says, "Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So it mentions his name here as Matthew. That's the Levi that we just read about in the previous verse in Mark 2 and verse 14. Here's what I wanted to address as far as the tax collector goes. Go to Matthew 9 and verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And let's read this here. Matthew 9 and verse 9. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners..." Now, why does it say sinners in connection with tax collectors here? Because I told you, those guys who were their muscle, that's probably the sinners they were talking about. Those were the guys that helped the tax collectors collect their money, okay? "Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So they knew who these guys were. And that's why they were like, "Oh my goodness, this guy's your teacher? He's not like us. He may know his Bible, but look who he's hanging out with." Okay? And what is Jesus saying? He says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." So he's calling the sinners, folks. He's calling the sinners. He wants them to be transformed. Luke 15 and verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them."
Folks, isn't it great that they're coming to hear him?
I doubt they would go listen to the Pharisees with their attitude towards those people. You get what I'm saying? How do you get a message to people that you don't feel or should even be in your presence? Okay? That's a hard one for me to grasp. Of course, the Pharisees had their issues, and we won't get into that here.
Now, that's our tax collector. What about good old Thomas? John 11 and verse 16. John 11 and verse 16. John 11 and verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him."
So this guy sounds like he's ready to go all the way, right?
He's with Jesus. He's ready to die with Jesus. But also get this. Where does it say here that Jesus is definitely going to die right now? I mean, there were some times when Jesus had to watch out. But we don't know for sure that Jesus has to die right now. Okay? But Thomas is the one who says, "Let's go die with him." You ever hear people who kind of are worrywarts? People who think the worst might happen? We've got those types out there, right? People that are always worried and concerned about stuff. It's possible, I'm not saying that it's true, maybe Thomas was one of those people who worried more about things. Now, why do I say that? More evidence for that is this. Think about when they were all together after Jesus was raised, who was missing? It was Thomas, right? Is it possible that after Jesus' death, that he was so depressed and down that he just like kind of got away from the disciples? Maybe he was giving up. And they had to come to him and say, "He's risen." And he says, "Until I see the holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe that." Maybe because he was that type of personality that he was there when it was good, but once things started to go bad, he may have really just put it off and thought that there was nothing further that he could do. But isn't it interesting also that when he does see those holes, he not only says, "My Lord," but he calls him his God too. So he now becomes the true believer that God knew was inside of him all along after Jesus' resurrection. James, the son of Alphaeus, Luke 6, verses 14 through 16. You don't hear too much about this. This is another James, okay? So there were two apostle Jameses here, and then there was Jesus' brother, okay? So James, the son of Alphaeus, Luke 6:14 says this, Luke 6:14, "Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus." So there it names him there. Now, in Mark 15:40, it gives him another name. Mark 15:40, they give him a different name. Look at what they call him here. Mark 15 and verse 40. "Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome." Now in my Bible it says Mary mother of James the Younger. Does anybody have a different translation there?
Less.
Yeah, the less. So what does it mean by the less? In the Greek, the word is actually mikros. So George, what's mikros in Greek?
It's small.
Yeah. So what scholars believe is that it literally means the little guy. Okay? Now, that could possibly mean that he either is small in stature, or it could mean that he's just the guy in the back of the crowd. The guy that's the guy who's just always following along. The guy who's always there but never says anything. Okay? So it can mean either one of those things, that this guy's the less. Okay? They call him the less or the mikros. Okay? He's the little guy. Whatever that may mean. Okay? So that could be taken in different ways. So it literally means little, could be small frame, or meaning not significant.
My Bible says the younger.
Oh yeah, mine says too. Mine says the younger too. But in the Greek, the word is mikros, and it's the better translation is to say the less. Some people say younger could mean less of age, but most scholars say that it means smaller of stature or less in significance, is what more say is a better translation. Because we got different translations, and that causes some confusion too. Okay, now, how about Simon the Zealot? Luke 6:15. So what kind of dudes is Jesus putting into his group here? Luke 6:15. Who's running with Jesus? Who's part of his posse? Luke 6:15 says this, and this might be missed by us if we are not aware of history. Luke 6:15 says Simon, who was called the Zealot, was one of the apostles. Now, who were the Zealots? Well, you can read them about them in history. They were a political party at this time in history that was against Roman rule. All right? But here's the type of political party they were, folks. You guys watching the news over the last few weeks? And there's a political group in Iraq right now called ISIS that doesn't like the Shiite rule of Iraq. And so what are they doing to overcome that? They are taking out Iraqi soldiers and putting them in a hole and putting a bullet in their head. That's who the Zealots were, folks. They called them Zealots because when they saw a Roman soldier on the street by himself, they would come up behind him with a big knife and slit his throat and kill him. I don't know if Simon the Zealot did that, but if he was called a zealot, folks, that's what these guys did who were against Roman rule. It's possible this guy had murdered some people. It's possible. We don't have that for sure, but that's what the zealots did. So what am I saying here? Now we're getting real, right? Jesus is calling this guy who may murder people. But if he didn't murder people, this guy was violent. He didn't have a problem with killing somebody. He didn't have a problem with killing somebody. And Jesus says, "Follow me." Judas, son of James, not Iscariot. John 14:22. This is the other Judas. Sometimes we forget there was another Judas. John 14:22. Now notice what's interesting about this guy, folks. You think we've covered all the personalities yet? John 14:22. Let's throw another one in the mix. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, what is this guy's name? Notice Matthew 10:3. He's got another name. He's got a little nickname here that tells us something about him. Matthew 10 and verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, who's this Thaddeus here in Matthew? That's the other Judas. That's his other name. Now, what does Thaddeus mean, folks? It's a nickname. And what it means back then, it meant breast child. So today, we don't, you know, what does breast child mean today? Think about it for a minute. Breast child. What phrase might we hear today for breast child? So, of course, you're thinking mother's breast, okay? Mama's boy. Now, you guys have heard of mama's boy, right? What do you think of when I say mama's boy? Okay? You think of, you guys see the movie with the water boy? Anybody see? So, what's his name? Adam Sandler. So, Adam Sandler lives out in the swamps with his mother, who's played by Kathy Bates. And she's this mother who's just on top of him. He cannot do anything without his mother okaying it. And he follows his mother's orders all the time. And now he's in his early 20s. Okay, so you get the picture. That's what they're saying about Thaddeus here. That he was a mama's boy. Another type of personality here we have in Thaddeus, the other Judas. Now, of course, folks, we haven't gotten to the last apostle, Judas Iscariot. Because you guys always knew Judas, you know, he didn't have it together, okay? But Jesus called him too. What might that say about the possibilities Jesus sees? Now, of course, Judas had to play a role. You know, Judas had to play a role. So we need to think about that. But in John 12, verse 6, he was called a thief. Judas actually took money from the treasury, okay, that they were walking around with. They're walking around with money. We see something else that's important to recognize about Judas is one who's there with God all the time can lose out. You get what I'm saying? That you're not guaranteed, even if you've got God with you, you still make the decisions for your life and what you're doing. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 tell us that you can lose out. When you've got God's Holy Spirit, you can throw it away, just like Judas did here. Now, did he completely throw it away? That's God's decision to determine. Because it seemed like he definitely realized he made a mistake when he threw the money back to the religious authorities he had taken it from. But what's the point of looking at all these personalities that Jesus was dealing with? Well, the point I hope you've gotten as we went through this is that these guys on the day of Pentecost transformed. They transformed. They were no longer afraid. They were no longer a mama's boy. God's Holy Spirit changed them and altered them, and they were able to take that message to the world so it was sustained for the last 2,000 years. Jesus was gone. Jesus left the earth. He gave them His Spirit, but now it was their turn to use that Spirit just like He had. Now, did everybody believe it? No. Not everybody's supposed to believe it. But the same thing's true for you in your life. You aren't perfect. You mess up. You've got your issues, your problems. But God is using you. Whether you believe it or not, whether you think it's true, He's using you. And you got to recognize that. And you got to stick to it And you got to think of these examples. These examples are here to fuel your fire. They're here to fuel your fire. Because being a human, you're going to get down. You're going to get depressed. You're going to think, oh, what's the use today? But you got to remember what the Word says. He's not here with you physically like He was with them. And it still didn't matter. They still didn't get it when He was there physically with them. So He left the spiritual part of Him in their brains. And He's doing that with you. He's with you. And He's right here for you to recognize and act upon it.